I would ask this morning that you turn with me to the letter of James, James chapter 1. James chapter 1, we're going to be looking into James 1, 2 through 4 for the remainder of our time together this morning. James 1, verse 2, James exhorts these Jewish believers who find themselves suffering for the name of Christ to consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. And let perseverance have its perfect work, so that you may be perfect, complete, lacking in nothing. Let's pray together. Our Father, this is your day. This is the day that you have given us, and you have sovereignly ordained all of the events that have occurred this day, and even in the days that have led up to these days. But help us to focus on your word and strengthen us for full obedience to it. Make us ever more perfect and complete and lacking in nothing, because this is from you, and every good and perfect gift is from you. Give us ears to hear. Help us to be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger as we receive your word today. Amen. If you are honest, you read a passage like this and you ask, I'm supposed to be happy about what? Is this real world response for trials? Are the pages of the Bible at this point kind of off reservation? Are the exhortations of the Christian life here really realistic with your life, your circumstances, and your trials? Am I supposed to be happy about this? Now, just to be clear, this is an exhortation not to just anyone. This is an exhortation that only a believer can receive. But can we really rejoice in this way? Seems as though the Christian life would suggest other things than rejoicing. We could go into Christian biography at this point. We could think through some examples of historical faith that sought hard to do good things for God and others and suffered horribly for it. We could consider the first American missionary, Adoniram Judson, who went 6 years before seeing a convert. We could consider the Scottish missionary, John G. Patton, who encountered almost continual suffering in his initial efforts in the South Seas. But we don't even need these historical examples. We can argue with Scripture from Scripture itself. The Apostle Paul himself endured countless difficult days for the sake of the gospel. You see a list of his experiences in 2 Corinthians 11, 23 through 28, but I'll just read them here very quickly. He was beaten with rods. He was stoned. 3 times he was shipwrecked. Night and day he had no sleep in the deep. He was in danger constantly from rivers, dangers, robbers, dangers even from his own countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the desolate places, danger on sea, danger among false brothers. But then he adds at the very end of this, these, though, are external things. These are external trials. Inside my heart and my soul is also the daily pressures of the concern for all the churches. And maybe, perhaps you're saying, well, yeah, David, these are dramatic examples, but I'm no Paul. I'm no Patton. And I'm no Judson. If I was a missionary, if I was an apostle, I probably could find reason to rejoice because I know that God is doing something big. But what about my ordinary, mundane, Tuesday trials? Those are the ones that I struggle with the most to rejoice in. Should we rejoice in those ordinary things, like when our car doesn't start, when our weeds don't stop, when our friends don't call us back, when supper won't bake properly, always the night you invite the friends over, when the forecast, I'm getting a little close to home here, is 110 degrees from now until the millennium, when sadness or hopelessness will not leave, when people just don't stop being cruel, when the churches don't always seem to uplift, when our children don't change, listen, or even think. What world are you in, James? I can't rejoice in all of this. Surely this is sarcastic and extreme. How does a Christian consider it all joy, even in the mundane? But don't miss the force of verse 2 there. James actually has these words, all joy, before the imperative consider, so it has this intensity about it. He wants to emphasize this. And what he is saying is quite shocking to us, and we should not miss it. He is saying, consider it pure joy. Consider it utter joy. Consider it joy through and through. Consider it the greatest joy. Consider it complete. Consider it joy altogether. And this, whenever you encounter any sort of trial. Now see, the world considers it all joy when they escape trial, when they have peace. But it seems to our text today that Christians consider it all joy in the midst of trial and trouble and pain. It's not the good weeks that do you best, but it's the bad weeks. How can this be? Our key question this morning is, how can a Christian rejoice in the face of everything like this? How can we rejoice even in the seemingly senseless and purposelessness of our trials? If we can answer the question about the mundane trials and how we respond to them with joy, surely we have an answer for the larger trials and how we can respond to them. So this is our plan for the morning, though. I want to look at the Christian's joy here from James, but backwards. In reverse, you could say. First, we're going to start in the future, in the result, in the outcome of our trials in verse 4. And then we'll examine God's ongoing present work in and through our trials through verse 3. And then finally, we'll answer this all-important question, how can we consider it all joy when we are facing trials of various kinds? So, here goes the Christian's joy in trials in reverse. Number one, rejoice in the outcome of trials. Rejoice in the outcome of difficulty. Rejoice in the outcome of your pain. Verse 4, let perseverance have its perfect work, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Trials are working a good work in you and a good work for you. In fact, you want what trials are working in you. These are, to borrow from James 1:17 across the page, a part of the good and perfect gifts from above. You want the outcome of trials. You and your life are in the hands of an all-wise, all-powerful God who is working his perfect work in you. Perfect, of course, refers to work that is highly skilled. Perfect work is not shaky or done with bumbling hands. I don't know if you are a fan of Toy Story. We all agree number 4 was a mistake. But Toy Story 2, We find Woody being visited by this cleaner named Jerry, who is trying to mend his torn arm. At first, this old cleaner's hands seem feeble and old and shaky. But then, as soon as he begins to sew Woody's arm, he has this fluid, effortless, precise movement, as though he is just a few days past 30 and in his prime. Now, see, here's the point. At times, God's hands may seem weak and be fumbling in our present difficulty, but we must remember that the end of his work is always perfect and strong. The end of his work always shows his skill because of what he produces through his works. We do not need to understand every situation as much as we need to understand the hands that are holding our situation and the aims for which these hands are working. What is the final product of God's hands? You see three descriptions there. First, we are going to be perfect. We're going to be fully grown. It's referring to an end goal or a desired outcome. It is a matured state. We are complete. No desired component is missing. We are whole. And then, of course, you see lacking nothing, which is just restating the other things negatively. We're in a resulting, continual state of lacking nothing. That is the outcome. What exact kind of perfection is James addressing here? The experience, this joy-filled experience, I would argue to you is maturity, Christian maturity in this life. He's not talking about a glorified perfection. He's not talking about sinless perfection in this life either. He is talking about spiritual grown-up faith, maturity. Now, perfect, this word perfect, can refer to perfection or spotlessness, but when you read James, I think it's best to see him as describing the reward of heavenly wisdom in your life, in this life. It's maturity that he is describing here. For example, in James chapter 2, the same word is used, James chapter 2, 22, we see an illustration from Abraham's life. He is perfected. You see that faith was working with his works, and as a result of the works, faith was perfected. It came as he was tested and tried. And James here is not talking about a glorified Abraham. He's talking about a matured Abraham through trials. And of course, James also uses this word, perfect. In James chapter 3, verse 2, I would argue that this is also talking about maturity, but James wants his believers to be grown up. And he's not exactly saying here, although I don't have enough time to really argue about it, to be honest, he's not saying here that perfection with your mouth is impossible, as much as he's trying to exhort his believers to strive for true heavenly wisdom that comes first from being aware of the danger of your mouth, but then also putting on heavenly wisdom that shows itself in gentleness. So, for example, James chapter 3, verse 13, who among you is wise and understanding? Let him show his good conduct with his works in gentleness and in wisdom. And then in verse 17, notice what he says, the wisdom from above is pure, then peaceable, considerate, submissive, full of mercy, good fruits, without doubting, without hypocrisy. So I argue that he is arguing with, in verse 3, or chapter 3, verse 2, that he is exhorting his listeners to strive for maturity. Maturity. Sanctification, therefore, going back to James chapter 1, is a great reward to those who find it. You will be perfect. You will be complete. The Bible has all sorts of titles for completion in sanctification. You have wisdom. You have godliness. You are Christ-like. And of course, our word, you are full of maturity and perfection. Your life is characterized by spiritual stability, security, thankfulness, joy, usefulness, peace, deeper communion with God, higher worship, more love for God. This is the outcome, the end of trials that God wants to work even in us, even in this life. Few applications, implications of this idea. Number one, I hope you see that you really want what God wants to produce in you through trials. You should really want spiritual maturity. When you're facing trials of every kind, you should say, I want the end of this. Sweeter trust, love for God, yes. Stronger obedience to Him, oh please. Steadfastness of hope, give this to me. The world can be spinning away in decay, and you are steadfast, stable, and abounding in every good work. You want the outcome of trials. But you could also apply it this way. You can find present strength, determination, and even joy in the consideration of the future outcome of your trials. Christian's joy is not bound up and locked away in the future. By faith, we can own it, even in the present. By faith, we know what God is going to do, and we can respond to even the hardest situations with joy and courage and hope. This is often what the Bible does. It often shepherds the tired and the feeble with future hope. Now, of course, these verses from 1 Peter are talking about the revelation of Jesus Christ, but this principle applies in the same way. 1 Peter 4, 13 through 14 says this, but to the degree you are sharing the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of His glory, you may rejoice with exultation. If you are insulted for the name of Christ, you are blessed, because the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. The future hope of the believer must leak into the present understanding and experience of the believer as well. You can find present strength because of what you really want God to do through this. But let's turn to our next description of the Christian's joy. Not only can you rejoice in the outcome of trials, also rejoice in the working of trials. Number two, rejoice in the working of trials. Hey, you see this in verse 3, especially, and verse 4. We know, this is what God is doing, that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. The testing of your faith brings about perseverance. How is God presently working in you through various trials of many kinds? What is He after? You see two words in verse 2 and in verse 3. You see trial, and then you see verse 3, testing. A trial in verse 2 refers to a rigorous test to evaluate the strength of something. Verse 3, testing, is referring more to the process of proving and revealing the genuine quality of a thing. These words are often used to describe metalwork. High heat exposes and removes cheap metal. Such weaker metals, up to this point, seem like strong metals until high heat is applied to them, testing and trial, and then those weaker metals go away. What's the result of such tests and trials? Well, the quality is more trustworthy in the end. It's a purer metal. It's a more valuable product in the end. This is how we often speak of tests and trials, right? We want our cars to be test drove. We want to go through some sort of rigorous testing process in school because we want to know if we know the information. We want to know, hey, is there still some things that I need to work on? We want to know, will these brakes work when I need them to work? Please test them on a crash dummy so that I know that they will work for me. You almost want to see weaknesses now. You almost rejoice when weaknesses are exposed now in a controlled environment because you know that means we can strengthen it for the future. The Bible says God tests and tries the faith of His people. And there's two primary ways that God seems to test and try the faith of his people. And just so we're clear, he's not testing and trying so that he can know something about you. He is testing and trying you so that you can know and respond in obedience to what you know. How does God test and try us and our faith? First off, God tests and tries us through our pleasures. He tests and tries us through the good days, you could say. Never thought about that, maybe. Proverbs 27:21 suggests this. The refining pot is for silver and the furnace for gold, and each is tested by the mouth that praises him. Or the illustration from 2 Chronicles 32, verse 31, describing Hezekiah and how the Lord tested him in his pride. It says this, in the matter of the envoys of the ruler of Babylon who sent to him to inquire of the miraculous sign that had happened in the land, God left him alone only to test him, that he might know all that was in his heart. God tests us through pleasures, through the good times, to know what is in our heart. But God also tests us through our pain. And this is really what we're talking about here. 1 Peter, once again, 4:12-13 says, Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory, you may rejoice with exultation. Fiery trials are revealing true faith. They reveal what you rejoice in. They reveal your strength. When your life goes south, how do you respond? That is showing you what your faith looks like. Do you respond with bitterness, with anger, with blame, with arguing and disputing, with complaining, with self-defensiveness, with self-pity? Do you say to yourself, I am always a victim, everyone's picking on me? Or do you respond with increased prayer? Do you respond with increasing trust and delight in God's truth? Do you respond with longing for God, longing for his justice, for his goodness to be revealed? In short, do you respond in sinfulness or in sanctification? How do you respond when God tests you through your pain? Because this is what God is working. God is working to grow and strengthen your faith through your trial. We talked about this in youth ministry just this morning. Joel Swartz preached on the life of John Knox and argued that the devil is seeking to destroy and crush you through your trials, to ruin your assurance, but God is seeking the exact opposite, to grow your assurance through the strengthening of your faith. Notice here in James 1:3-4, God is intentionally testing your faith to reveal its weaknesses so that you may grow. What is God trying to grow? He's trying to grow the strength of your perseverance in trial. You are being tested so that you may persevere more, better, stronger, longer. What is perseverance? It means enduring. It is an enduring pursuit of the will of God and obedience to his will in all things. That's what perseverance is. If you know this version in King James, it talks about patience. But it's more than just patience. That's a passive kind of sitting back and relaxing sort of thing. This perseverance is a word that is active. It's tenacious. It's clinging. It's bold. It's a brave patience that moves forward. You could contrast the two ideas this way. It's not the picture of a fearful sailor huddled with fear below deck for the storm to pass over. Perseverance is a picture of a pilot bravely clinging to the wheel of his boat, knowing that the only way through this storm is through this storm. That is what perseverance is. I must follow God through this. And God is putting you through fires to strengthen that perseverance. Could it be? Could it be that this is what God is doing? Could it be that God, through these small, mundane things, is growing your love, is getting a hold of your heart and your trust, and calling you to worship, even when you don't feel like worshiping, and calling you to obey because you love him, even when you do not feel like obeying? Perhaps that is what God is working. That is what God is working through even the hardest or the lightest of trials. What might rejoicing in God's painful work look like? It means you say some of these things. You say, God is showing me what I am trusting in. Right here through this trial, God is revealing to me where my heart's dependence lie. It's revealing maybe the sources that you cling to for comfort, what you say to yourself, I must have this to be happy. It's revealing what brings you stability, what you say, if I can have this, if I can just have this in my life, I will feel secure. Or perhaps you could also say, and this would be another reflection of rejoicing in God's painful working, you could say, God is showing me, to me, through my pains and my pleasures. He is showing me how I am living for my own, my selfish interests and desires. He is showing this to me so that I can turn from me and repent and turn to him in trust and dependence and love. He is showing me where my values lie. What is your prayer when your faith is tested, either in a big way or in a small way? Are you praying to the Lord, Lord, get me out of here? Or are you praying to the Lord, Lord, this hurts, this is painful, I do not like this, but grow me through this? But also, God is causing you to rejoice by showing you his own faithfulness as well, I would suggest. He is giving you faithfulness testimonies that you can carry into the future. This is who my God was because this is who my God has been. He was faithful then. He will be faithful now. Elizabeth Elliot said, the deepest lessons come out of the deepest waters and the hottest fires. Those are the deepest lessons to learn about God. But there's a key catch here. Everyone experiences trials, don't they? The book of Job says, mankind is born for trouble as sparks fly upwards. There is no one who lives on this earth who does not experience trials. Increasingly, in our world, it seems, trials are upon us. But what's the difference then between a Christian and an unbeliever? What's the difference between those two forms of trials? Well, trials are only a benefit to those who are steeped in God's word in and through them. The reason why a Christian grows from a trial is because they have God's word percolating, as it were, through their minds and their hearts the whole time. Perseverance that is leading to proven character and hope and perseverance comes through theological meditation through it all. For example, Romans 5, 1 through 5, think about this with me. Paul says this, therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have also obtained our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we can even boast in the hope of the glory of God. And look at where this theological reflection takes the believer. And not only this, but we also boast in our afflictions, knowing that afflictions bring about perseverance, and perseverance, proven character, and proven character, hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit, who was given to us. Notice here, endurance and hope flow out of an ongoing theological contemplation of the gospel and of your God and his relationship with you in Christ. This leads to hope. This leads to perseverance. Trials are only a benefit to those who belong to Jesus and can think with the mind of Christ through their trials. But trials also are only a benefit to those who submit themselves to God in and through them. And you see this right here in James chapter 1, verse 4. Notice what he says. You must let perseverance have its perfect work. Are you doing that? Are you letting God's work of perseverance in your life have its perfect, complete work? If you don't let perseverance have its work, it won't be working. Your perseverance won't be growing. It doesn't matter how many trials you go through, if you respond to them without letting perseverance have its perfect work, you will not grow in perseverance through them. We must let God have his perfect work. Trials will bring you zero benefit if you don't submit yourself to God through them. We need to say, God, show me. Here's a great opportunity, Lord. The day is going south. Show me. Lord, don't remove this pain until I have grown today in perseverance and in trust in you. Do not take this away until I come out more refined, more perfect, more complete. For the believer, we have a privilege, you see. No wasted pain in our life. No wasted pain. But this brings us to the very beginning. Explaining the Christian's joy in the face of trials. We can rejoice in the outcome of trials. And we can rejoice in the working of trials. But notice this as well. We are to rejoice in the very face of trials themselves. Rejoice in the face of trials. Consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials. Notice the wording, when you encounter. The word encounter here suggests when you fall or when trials fall upon you. It could happen at any time, in any moment. You don't really need to go looking for trials. They're going to come as sparks go up. And then notice, they could be in all sorts of variety, in all sorts of form. They are various trials. They are diverse. In the Old Testament, this kind of language is multicolored or mixed. It could be big, it could be small. The idea here is variety. It could be sickness, it could be a migraine, it could be a person, it could be your schedule, it could be bereavement, sadness, loneliness, disappointment, pain, suffering, persecution, depression, discouragement. It could be all sorts of things, and it could be a combination of all sorts of things. And in other words, God doesn't use cookie-cutter trials to work on his people. What he will do for you, he might not do for someone else. And what he will do to someone else, he might not do to you. But God will always do what he must do to grow you. He employs various unique trials in your life. So don't be discouraged if you're lacking intensity. You will. But even that is still an opportunity. Every Christian will have their own kind of random assortment of trials that is perfect for them. And as a parent, maybe, perhaps, your goal in parenting shouldn't be to poo-poo the struggles and trials of your teenagers. Maybe you shouldn't be saying, when I was in Nam, or when I went to school, we had to travel uphill in the snow both ways. No, maybe your role as a parent is to believe this passage and help your children believe this passage as well. You need to train them to rejoice in whatever trials they are facing, whatever circles of difficulty they are in. How are they responding in hope, in trust, in obedience, in worship? This small trial is a perfect trial for them. And will you help them walk faithfully through it? Perseverance, once again, in joy comes from a steady determination. Doesn't mean we're happy about it, but we're resolved to answer the following questions. Who will I still worship in this? Who will I still trust at this moment? Who will I still obey as I'm going through this? That is perseverance. It is determination to continue to worship, to continue to trust, and continue to obey by the power of the Holy Spirit through this moment. But notice just a final and important piece of all of this. Notice Christians are not called to some sort of fatalistic, gloomy, doomsday outlook. We're not supposed to say, well, it was inevitable. I guess I just have to get through it. By the way, Muslims, their faith is very deterministic. Their God is so deterministic that they are fatalistic in their outlook. I was reading about Muslims from the perspective of Dr. Bill Barrick, who used to teach at TMS, and he described one time where a house was being consumed in fire, and all of the people standing around just stood back and said, "Praise Allah." Meanwhile, he and the Christians are grabbing buckets to try to put this thing out. Muslims are very fatalistic, gloomy, doomsday in their outlook. Christians aren't called to do this. Christians also aren't called to be stoic and indifferent in their pain. They're not called to say, "I'm going to choose to not feel or care about this situation at all." They're not called to say, "I'm going to believe this doesn't hurt. And if I believe it doesn't hurt, it won't hurt." By the way, Buddhists are very much like this. Stoic indifference to their pain. Buddhists believe pain and suffering is caused by one thing, desire. And if you could just remove desire for things, you would experience nirvana and peace. But Christians aren't called to stoic indifference. Christians aren't called to fatalistic gloominess in their outlook. Christians aren't also called to be continually humored, continually happy, continually laughing either. Christians aren't called to any of these things. But notice what Christians are called to. We are called to consider it all joy. Joy is persistent belief in God's wisdom and power, that his wisdom and power is still at work. I still remember one of the first sermons I heard by Steve. It was September 17th, 2017. He gave us 12 reasons to be joyful, and he talked about the book of Esther as an illustration of joy, and he described joy this way. Joy is confidence in providence. That's what joy is. It's confidence in providence. But notice the word, the delicious word there, all. This is a confidence we can have in every aspect, in every detail, in every moment, all. In other words, joy assumes things about God. Joy assumes that God is up to something. Joy also persists in everything. Joy is giving God the benefit of the doubt. Maybe I don't know all that he has planned. I'm not going to accuse him of wrong until I do. He is up to invisible things. He is working with perfect wisdom and in precision of purpose. But notice here, most importantly, Christian joy isn't automatic. You won't automatically have joy if you're a Christian. You must deliberately choose to consider it as such. That is how you rejoice in the face of such trials. You consider them all joy. And this is another important clarification to make. God is not calling us to believe that pain, suffering, and death are automatically or intrinsically good. Trials alone do not automatically do you good. Trials alone automatically tear down people. Don't let the lie seep into your soul that death is just natural, just good. No, believers have all joy in trials when they choose to consider God's aim and God's work in the face of their trials. This is where their ability to consider it all joy comes from. This is the hope that the believer has. This is the strength that they have. This is that maturity that they can have that's not swept around by every wave and current of the world. But if you are an unbeliever this morning, please don't rejoice in your trials. Please don't. But rejoice only in this, that you, in this moment, in this trial, are being drawn to Christ. That is the message that he is calling you to. The Christian alone is given this joy. The Christian alone is given this privilege. To us alone is the taste of the love of God, even in every terror and in every trial. We can count all things for good and for his working, even the mundaneness of Monday. But all of this only comes to us through the body that was broken for us. All of this only comes to us through the tears and the sorrows that were taken for us. And all of this good providence only comes our way through the death and the pain that was taken from us. That is why we can rejoice, because we are right with God, because we know God. And more importantly, he knows us and cares for us. Because Christ has suffered in our place, all suffering and trials will only work good for us continually. And that is the privilege that the believer owns by faith. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, how good you are to condescend to us in our weakness. You know our frame. You know that we're dust. And you speak to us in our weakness, and you call us, you entreat us to consider the joy of knowing you and the courage that can come from knowing you. Lord, now we turn to this table to remember and to receive. Open our eyes, Lord, afresh to the depth of our sin and to the sweetness of our Savior. Lord, we don't need camps. You have not given us retreats. What you have given us to revive our faith is right before us now. As we remember and receive, remind us of your faithfulness. With trembling hands we take. With humble lips we drink. Amen. Amen.